Well, if you're not in Hosea 8, I'd ask you to turn there. Now, we're looking in this series in Hosea about God's love, the power of His love alone to transform us. And we saw that picture in God calling the beginning of the book, Hosea, to marry an unfaithful woman who would turn against him, commit adultery by the name of Gomer. And that was meant to be a picture for the whole nation. We've seen that in this series. And it's the backdrop of all of the book. It's a picture of God's amazing love for the nation. It's a picture of that love fulfilled in the final way, of course, in what Jesus Christ would do. And so the only way we're going to live and change and live for the Lord is by the power of the gospel and as we know God. That's the only way, knowing His love, experiencing that relationship. And we've seen, as we got to chapter 4, a lot about the message, the specifics of what they needed to hear so that they would know God's amazing love. And that was the need for repentance, true repentance, to really know God, and for real restoration and revival to come. They had to really know God. They had to truly turn in real repentance from sin. And so when we get to chapter 8, what I see there as you study this is that it's dealing really with what sin is really all about. And a lot of times the subtlety of sin, the deception of sin. And so we see there in the beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, a wake-up call. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Now the context here, the word for eagle there represents the Assyrian army, more than likely, hovering over Israel in the form of an army coming against them in God's judgment. The bottom line is God is the one behind it because they've sinned, broken the covenant. But what's being highlighted here is that they can't see it. They think all is okay at the time. They're disillusioned by their sin. I always like the story of the king-sized man who decided it was time to shed some kilos. You probably heard the story. Maybe he informed his co-workers that he was dieting. He'd no longer bring donuts home to the office or to the office like he did. Well, he knew it would be hard to resist stopping off at the bakery on the way to work, but he committed himself to remaining strong, no temptation. But his co-workers were surprised when one day he showed up at work that morning with a big box of donuts. They reminded him of his commitment, and he smiled and he said, "Well, these are special donuts, you know, because when I left work today, I knew it was going to be hard, and I would drive by the bakery, but I wondered maybe God just one last time might want me to have some today, and you all as well. So I prayed, Lord, if you want me to stop, let there be an open parking space directly in front of the bakery." And as you know, those are really hard to find. "Well, was it there?" one of the workers asked him. "Well, it was a miracle," he said. "After the eighth time around the block, there it was, open." See, God's will, many times, is not our will. And we may think we're going in the direction that God wants us to go, that we're currently living in a way that is right and pleasing to Him, where God wants us to be, but that's not always the case, and many times it's not. And sin is very deceptive, very elusive, and the reason God gives us Hosea 8, I believe in context, is to break down those illusions, that deception. The people of Israel were living in a time of great prosperity, and remember, at the heart of Hosea, this book, is God's love changing us, bringing restoration through true repentance. But the point is, they lacked a true knowledge of God, didn't they? We've seen that in this series. They thought they were repentant, but they really weren't. And more specifically, at the heart of this is the deceptiveness of sin, its subtlety. They actually carried on through the motions, we'll see in chapter 8, thinking they knew God, thinking they were worshiping God, not thinking about the dangers of their behavior and where it would all go, the consequences of their sin, going through religious actions and motions. And God gives them and us a wake-up call about the deceptiveness of sin. But more than that, on the positive side, we see that there's some key truths in chapter 8 that help us, by God's grace, through Christ, to overcome these deceptive, subtle sins that get in our lives. The reality is, we know that for everyone, these may be different, of course. For some, it could be sins we've overlooked. It could be things we've grown accustomed to that others know little about. It could be the often socially, quote unquote, acceptable sins of gossip or lying or cheating. Or maybe it's just bitterness, anger that's deep down, or aggressiveness that's there at home or work. But the bottom line is these nuances and subtleties of sin have to be dealt with. And God, by His grace, helps us to do that as He does the people in Hosea's day through confession, through true confession, true repentance. You know the verse in Jeremiah 17:9 says, "Our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all else." They can fool us. And we can rationalize our sins thinking we're doing just fine, thank you. I'm following the Lord. I'm doing all the right things. But where are we truly? Are we overcoming those sins? Our prayer should be like Jesus who said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." We want to walk in the will of God. So here's the first key to overcoming the subtle sins. Verses 2 to 4 is build on God's word and the gospel alone. On His words. Israel, verse 2, will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Now the interesting thing is what had God already told them back in chapter 4? He'd already given the charge that they turned against Him like a court case, that there's no real knowledge in the land of God. This has been seen in Hosea. But here we see their denial of this. They want to put their head in the sand about this, thinking everything's just fine. Why? Because they've rejected what's good in God's truth and based on who God is. And it can be seen clearly not in their religious activities, no, because they're doing those, but in how they're living, what's happening in their relationships, their community, how they're treating one another. There's no knowledge of God and therefore real knowledge and therefore love for others. The word for spurn here, or reject, is the same word used about how Gomer had rejected Hosea in adultery and rejected his love. And here we see again, the people have rejected what is good. They've wasted it, if you will, just like Gomer had done that with Hosea's love. They're turning from God and His word and His ways. Verse 4, "They set up kings, not by me though," God says. "They made princes, but I didn't acknowledge them." This is what they wanted. They were setting up their own kings, in a sense, wanting to have that. They said they wanted God as their own king, but just like in the days of David and Samuel, the reality is they wanted to be like the other nations, ruled by the other nations, ruled by other kings besides God. In other words, the principle is, while we can say all the right things, right? Whether it's to others, they're Christians, we can put up a good front, we can say the right things in worship, we might even say the right things in our prayers, we say, "God, we know you." The proof is in the pudding, as they say, so to speak. And that's why the Bible gives us, in different places, gut checks, if you will, spiritual checkups. Like in 2 Peter 1, where it says, "Brothers, make your calling and election sure." It's like the guy who hit another man's parked car by accident, and the offender got out of the car. The guy that owned the other car wasn't there. And the offender who hit the car, he was writing out a note, you know, and everybody's looking. And he writes on the note, "You know, everybody's looking at me right now, thinks I'm leaving my name and my number, but I'm not." He writes on the note, "Everybody thought one thing about him, but he's doing the opposite." If you really know God, then it's going to be shown more and more in how you live. It's going to be genuine. How you love others. It's going to be clear that there's a relationship with God where you know Him, and it's seen in how you live. 1 John says, "How can we say we love God or know God if we don't love our brothers?" How can you say, John says, that you love God whom you don't see when you don't love your brother who you do see? So there's going to be a growing, visible, tangible reality of a true knowledge of God. Tim Chester said, "People can say the right things but not know God. They can do the right things even, but not be faithful to God, especially if their behavior is an attempt to manipulate God and save themselves." It's like the little boy, he was lost one day, I read about, and people were feeling bad for him, and I guess for whatever reason, they started to give him some spare change and money. They were sad he couldn't find his mom. And then someone touched him on the back and said, "Son, I think I see your mom over there." I guess they were at the mall, I don't know. And that's when the little boy said, "Shh, shh,
He said, I see her too, but I don't really want to find her right now. He was making some money, wasn't he? Did they really want to know God? What do they want out of God? That was the truth. We've seen it throughout Hosea's book, how the people's motives were selfish. They wanted what God could give them along with what the other false gods they thought could give them. But the problem was they didn't really want to know God. They just wanted to be saved from trouble, what God could do. They didn't want to get in trouble. And by acting the part of God's people, they thought they could manipulate things. But God doesn't work that way, does He? That's the subtlety of sin, though. The Bible shows us clearly that if there's anything God detests, it's hypocrisy. It's playing a game. It's thinking you can build on a faulty foundation that in the end will crumble. Like the story you've probably heard of when they build these expensive million-dollar homes and people spend millions and millions on all of the fancy parts of the home. But I read about this one time. But yet, they don't want to put the money into the core parts of the home, the walls, the foundation, and they have shoddy craftsmanship. So what's the answer in this first point? What's the first truth that'll help us overcome the deceitfulness of sin we see in Hosea? The subtle sins we rationalize are okay. Well, the first key is to build your life on God's Word alone. To ask for God's grace, to come to Christ if you're not a believer, or you're unsure, or if you'd say you are a Christian, rebuild on the solid rock of hearing and doing His Word alone. That's why we read Matthew 7 from the Sermon on the Mount a few minutes ago. Madeline read verse 18. It says there, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits you'll know them. In verse 21, what does Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a key part there, and you practice evil. Jesus said, just because people are saying they know God like they were in Hosea's day, Lord, Lord, we know you, Lord, in their worship, their prayers, and what they say to others, it's impressive. It doesn't necessarily mean that they really know God and are saved. What's the test? How is the proof in the pudding? It's in those, Jesus said, who are growing by grace and doing and practicing the will of the Father. They're not perfect, but they're being transformed. Jesus even says there'll be those that prophesy in His name. That's scary. Work miracles. And He'll say, get away from me, you evildoers. You see, the problem was just as in Hosea's day, they were saying the right things, even focusing on God's Word, the law, it seemed. But when it came down to their lifestyle and love, it's a lie. It's a manipulation. They were living in sin. They're not doing the will of the Father. And that's the test. Are we in our relationship of, in God's grace in Christ, growing to know God and His Word, apply those truths to everyday life by grace so that we're growing more and more to do His will? Ephesians 2 says you're saved by grace through faith, but then it says for good works. James says in chapter 3, faith without works is what? Dead. So God's saying to the people and us today who can be in church even, we can assume, people can assume sometimes of Christianity when they shouldn't. It's a warning, a wake-up call. Don't make assumptions because of the deceitfulness of sin. You can think you know God, but the question is, does God really know you? Is that relationship being seen in everyday life? You can have assurance, yes, as Christians, and the Bible teaches that. But it's based on knowing God in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, getting back to square one, looking to His Word and the Gospel, looking to what God has clearly told us, not trying to do it our own way, letting the Lord evaluate our hearts. The psalmist said, test me and see if there's any anxious way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Like the guy who built a lot sold his lot in town and told the guy, I'll clean it all up and make it ready for you. And he said, that's all right, I'm going to tear all the buildings down. I just want the lot.
This should be our mindset with God. It's not that He doesn't use our personalities and our abilities and experiences and opportunities, but overall, we want our lives built on His Word. That's what Jesus said. Those are the ones that build on the rock and stand through the storms. As He's revealed Himself, that's where our impact comes from. And knowing this is at the heart of overcoming the subtle sins that can deceive us and lead to a life where people think they're doing all the right things, but they don't really know God. Their lives aren't being changed. It's like the hymn we sing, right on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Wonderful. But do we believe it? Are we really standing on Him? Tim Chester said, we can have confidence if we build our lives on the rock of Jesus' Word. There's assurance in the gospel if we're trusting in the finished work of Christ. Then we have complete confidence because He will prove the sure foundation. If we're trusting in our own works, we don't have confidence at all. No reason for confidence. This is the delusion of even religious people, right? They say, well, I knew You, God. I served You. But who are we serving? Can we be more like that little boy hiding away from his mom, not really wanting to know her because we want to have things our own way? What are our motives? That's the first question we need to ask. And Jesus said, we saw in chapter 7 of Matthew, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock of hearing His words, doing His words. But everyone, He said, who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and great was the fall. So the first key to overcoming deceptive sin is to build on God's Word alone in the gospel. Number two, in verses 4 to 6 in Hosea 8, is beware of false worship and idolatry in real life. I was reading about how dangerous electricity is for especially amateur people that work with it. Getting a jolt from just an incoming 120 volts is more than unpleasant, they said. It can be fatal. It doesn't take a lot of current, they said, to kill. Even a small amount of current can paralyze the muscles so you can't let go. Just a fraction more and your heart muscle, they said, can be paralyzed as well. And the fact is, they wrote in the article, amateurs can realize a shock hurts, but they can think, okay, I'll just let go of the wire. But it's the paralyzing power of even a smaller amount of electricity that makes it so killer and dangerous. It's like this with sin. People dabble in it. We all been guilty. They don't fear its power to paralyze the muscles of the soul. It's too late. And even when people know how sinful behavior is hurting them, they don't want to let go. They seem to not be able to. It's a good picture of the second danger of deceptive sin we see in Hosea 8 and how the principle is there that helps us overcome subtle sins. Religious people can think they know God, yes, and they don't. But they can also, along with that, think they're worshiping God, and they're not. If you've ever been camping before and been around a bunch of people for a while, you might smell something after people are stinking after a while, but then eventually it can kind of, you don't smell yourself. You know, you don't smell the other people. You come back home and everybody else can smell the stink, but you don't get it because you've gotten accustomed to it. And sin can be like that when an abnormal thing becomes very normal and you get used to it. The key here is to beware of the dangers of sin and false worship and idolatry. It's essential to overcoming subtle and deceptive sins that easily get in our lives. See, worship, of course, we know, is not just what we do on Sunday, though obviously that's essential. But worship that we do corporately should flow out of our lifestyle of worship that seeks to please and honor God. And idolatry here obviously has a deeper meaning than simple outward forms that they used in those times of melting gold to mold images that they worshipped. Idolatry is much more than making wooden graven images, which pagan nations did and the Israelites fell into. That's sinful, of course, but there is a deeper core issue underlying those outward actions that we learn from today as believers. The danger of false worship is that we subtly shift our focus from God to other things in life, like your relationships, or even your marriage, or your money, or your job, or your work, and possessions, and recreation that will serve us. The ultimate danger is, though, it can be so subtle that we don't realize its attraction. We can then go on acting like everything's fine, that we're serving God, worshiping Him, just like these people were doing, when it's not true. They thought they worshiped God because they went through the motions, but they wouldn't let go of the idolatry of the past. The heart of idolatry is a self-worship. And while people may talk like, impressively, they worship God, know Him, lives can tell a different story. He says, from their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves. Now, in context, this first occurred, we know, in the story in Exodus 32, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the covenant from God. The people were down below, restless and doubting God and Moses. And this is at the heart of idolatry, subtleness, isn't it? Wanting things our way, wanting God to move at our pace, not trusting Him in that time based on who we know Him to be, as He says in His Word. So our hearts develop idols that can meet our needs. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory, except by God's grace. The Jews then, in Exodus 32, called on Aaron to make these gods, false gods, the idols before them. In other words, it was in that time of waiting, let's focus on something we can touch, Aaron. We can feel, something we can control. And people do this today too, all the time. When God's not working the way they want, things aren't going at our pace and in our desires. And we've already seen how it was happening in Hosea's day. They looked to the gods of Baal and the fertility cult to help them with practical needs. And in the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, Aaron collected all their gold, the earrings, the necklaces. Let's get it all together, melt it down, and make this golden calf. But all the people weren't innocent either, were they, if you know the story? They said, these are your gods, O Israel, these false gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. How they forgot. And the people in Hosea's time were doing the same thing. It was just being repeated as it did throughout the nation's life. We saw back in chapter 2, for example, how they took what God had given them in money and material, gold and silver, and they were using it for worship of Baal, forgetting God that is the one that blessed them with everything they had to start with. And they were taking it all to make idols that replace God, of course, but never could replace Him. The Jews in the Exodus had just seen God work, when we get to Exodus 32, seen all that He had done, and they're doubting. They're looking for their own devices and ideas, crafting their own false gods when things were difficult. And it happens today. Subtly, when people drift from God's Word, they can drift into all kinds of wrong ideas about God. They can say, oh yeah, we're worshiping God, we're serving Him, but are they really? And the pattern was seen throughout their history, but especially in the reign of Rehoboam, later in history. He came into power after Solomon had died, and he seemed to repeat the slavery, in a way, for the nation that they faced in Egypt, in the way he treated people. But then came Jeroboam, and it seemed like he was the new Moses in a way, that he came in, set them free in the way he did things. But you know what his first initiative was, Jeroboam? And it shows how they kept falling into this idolatry. The first initiative he made was setting up two golden calves to worship, one at Bethel and the other at Dan. You see that in the Old Testament. And this is what God's referring to there in Hosea 8, verses 4 to 5. They might be cut off. They might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, Samaria. See, by Hosea's time, the calf in Dan they were worshiping is no longer controlled by the Jews. But the calf of Samaria is still under control in Samaria, which was considered the capital of Israel at the time. And it would not, here's the point, even though it was still there, be accepted by God. Just because they had this place of worship didn't make it acceptable to the Lord, but He will not tolerate any idolatry, any attempt at something or someone taking His place. Folks, the subtlety of false worship and idolatry is real. But the reality of who God is and what He says shakes us free from it more and more. God had told him in the commandments, right, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus said, no one who doesn't hate his father or mother can follow me. Meaning, you don't love God so much more than the people around you that it seems like hate. You can't follow me. God wants a monopoly on our love because He's worthy. And He knows what truly sets us free and is best for us and changes our lives. See, playing the game of subtly letting idols continue in our hearts will only destroy us in the end. These subtle heart sins and things we let go. God's giving a wake-up call about the subtleness of sin. He won't tolerate it. And in light of how great He is, the only reasonable thing to do is to reject it and turn to Him more and more. Instead of rejecting God, reject idolatry, turn to God in true repentance. He says, my anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence, meaning repent wholeheartedly? For Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. It's a reminder of what idolatry is really all about. All idolatry in those times and in what we do in our hearts is about one person made and created by God in His image, creating some other thing that serves themselves. Isaiah 44:9 said, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do no profit. People can think those things they look to and serve and seek will help them, but they only destroy. They're created by their own sinful hearts. And God alone can change that. So we're to bow before Him as the one true God, resting in His grace in Jesus, looking to His Word, enjoying what He gives us, but looking to serve Him and know Him and know the joy of following Him as He changes our lives. We worship Him alone. That's what we're meant to do in Christ. So if we want to overcome subtle sin, number one, build on His words alone. Number two, beware of idols and false worship. And number three, behave in view or light of the future consequences. Verses 7 to 10. See, not only can people think they know God when they don't and worship that they worship God when they don't, instead they can get caught up in false worship and idols of the heart. The third deceptive danger we fall into at the heart of subtle sin is that we don't see sin for what it really is. Instead, people tend to think that because nothing's happening in my life right now, there's really nothing wrong, no consequences, I'm going along fine with God right now, thank you, and I go to church and I do this, not bad things, everything's fine. And in this arrogance, people can drift further and further into their subtle sins, not thinking about what that behavior really means before God and where it will lead. The principle here to overcoming subtle sins is to think, stop, pause, and reflect on that behavior before God, why we're doing it, where it will lead. The key is to think about the seemingly subtle sins and attitudes that we let go on and look at them in the light of God's Word and a relationship with Him. I like the story of this man who loaded up scrap metal from a junk pile many, many years ago. True story. And he pulled into the main road, and there were these little steel balls from an antique dental x-ray machine that were beginning to roll around in his truck bed. And these tiny radioactive marbles were bouncing along there in the back. After he traded what he needed to get money, he went back to this poor village, I think it was, and these metal balls were still there, and many in the village, the kids started to take them and play marbles with them. And before long, sadly, there was sickness and fatigue, because there was assumption made about something that seemed so great, so beautiful, but so deadly. Sin can be like those metal balls, often appearing harmless and innocent, but always leading in destruction, and we have to see it that way. Just because we can't see how those subtle attitudes are affecting our relationship with God doesn't mean they're not.
Just because we don't see it first, what the consequences of the sin we hold on to might affect our families and people around us as well as ourselves, doesn't mean it won't. 2 Peter 3,
scoffers will come in the last day saying, "Where is the promise of His coming and all things?" They're just continuing on as in the beginning. In other words, God's not doing anything. Why does it matter? But Romans 2 says, don't take His kindness that leads us to repentance and the gospel for granted. Just because He hasn't acted doesn't mean He won't in this life, and for sure in the next. See, this subtle attitude was prevailing in Hosea's time. Hosea, God through him, gives a proverb here to teach the need to think, reflect on where behavior will go, to behave in light of those future consequences, to think. Galatians 6, Paul said it this way, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he'll reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap to the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in doing good." God won't be mocked. Proverbs 11:29 says, "Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind." And look at what's said through Hosea, verse 7. See there? They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The picture here is of wind taking seed away from its intended target. The point is of sowing spiritually, though, not about farming, that if your attitudes go on in subtle areas and your actions, little by little, in that sowing, there's consequences that are reaped that are far worse than the original sowing. You sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind. God will not be mocked, as God said through Paul. In other words, don't think you can live however you want to if you want to overcome subtle sin. This is a tough message, but we need to all hear it, myself included. Don't think we can avoid time with God and it won't affect us one day and won't catch up with us. Don't think we can go on living in little subtle sins that we let go on, and don't think that it won't ever catch up with us and it won't affect your life. An athlete can go without practice and make it for a while in discipline, but it will hit him eventually. It's true. As Christians, we can't expect to live godly lives overcoming sin and the subtle sins, especially if we're going to continue to sow and not understand and think about where consequences go. Hosea's proverb pictures situations in which the consequences are larger than the actions that came before them. That's what we need to remember. I read the story about this young man. He had a terrible falling out. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I think so. He had a great falling out with a neighbor he had who was a farmer. And one night in an act of vengeance, he went through his neighbor's fields, sowing all these seeds that brought this terrible weed up that nothing could get rid of. But the years passed and he eventually fell in love with the neighbor's daughter, married her. The parents died, this man who owned the farm first of all. And eventually this guy and the daughter inherited the farm. And he later said he spent the rest of his life dealing with those weeds, reaping what he had sown in that one act of folly and anger. Can't we all think of times like this where these seemingly little sins and subtle attitudes, we didn't nip them in the bud and it turned into worse bitterness, anger, doubts. These subtle sins go on and we sow in those areas, but we reap so much worse as time goes on. You might like to avoid a little embarrassment, but then as time goes on, you tell a little lie, and you want to avoid embarrassment, and you don't let it out. You tell the lie, but as time goes on, you keep up the front, don't you? You have to tell bigger ones and bigger ones. Eventually, you're found out, and the consequences of that small lie far exceed the embarrassment you'd have had if you were just honest in the beginning. We've studied about King David in 2 Samuel 11 and his affair and adultery with Bathsheba and the whirlwind of sin and murder and death and civil war that flowed out of that. We have to behave with the consequences in mind, thinking of what sowing in subtle areas of sin means for the future. And God will use that to protect us from sin, cause us to repent of hidden heart sins that can destroy us and those around us. And he goes on here to say, how the stalk has no bud, never produces meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Meaning, Israel is swallowed up. And he says, they're among the Gentiles like a vessel with no pleasure.
They've lost their purpose and significance among the other nations in these attitudes. This is where their sin had led, like a wild donkey alone by itself. They've paid tribute to Assyria, is what he's talking about. Ephraim has hired lovers. They paid tribute to the other nations. They shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king and princes. See, oftentimes it's subtle, false trust in ourselves and other means around us that's at the heart of sins that destroy us. As we look to those things, our hope should be in God, but it's placed in others, and we sow to that, trusting those things, and we reap a whirlwind of destruction. We think those other things will help us, just as the people of God were looking to Assyria to help them, but they got so much worse back in looking to them as God's judgment would come. And so we need to remember that. I was reading about these tractors that they'll have in these big stadiums, and they'll pull these trailers behind them. And as they go further, the resistance gets stronger, and eventually the trucks will stall in these races. And sins like that trailer in our lives, only by God's grace, as the trailer is unhooked by Jesus Christ through His work on the cross and resurrection, as we look to Him the first time and as we continue to do that, are we able to see that burden let go and we're able to be transformed. And finally, as we close, not only build on God's word, beware of idolatry and false worship, behave with the consequences in view. If you want to overcome subtle sins, base all you do in real faith in God. And we see it in verses 11 to 14. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They'll return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker, built temples. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon the cities. It shall devour the palaces. What we note here is that Israel was full, we've seen it throughout this book, of religious activity. But it was meaningless. And Hosea is saying here, God, through him, that self-righteousness was like a mask they were trying to use in a way to cover up their real heart sins. And they had forgotten their Maker. They were taking His law for granted. The law of God wasn't looked as a joy to them, God's saying, but felt strange to them, like a burden to them. And still they're going through the religious motions, even using the altars that were to be used for worship, for false worship, and for sin. But God wouldn't take it. Why does that matter for us today? Why is this part of the subtleness of sin, and how does God in His grace help us overcome? What do we learn? Well, it's just as true today. People can think, even people that have been Christians for a while, somehow that their religion and their good works and those things are going to win God's approval. And we almost subtly bring that sometimes to God, don't we? Like even though we know we trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us, we then go on, like Galatians says, and try to live the Christian life by our works. But we're to live it by faith alone. We're never going to God trying to win His approval by our outward acts of religious performance, because it only leads to self-righteousness and sin and deception. And this is the lie that they fell for. We might not have calf-shaped idols today like they did, but we have things that in our hearts we rely on, thinking those things will give us satisfaction and security, but they never will. No, the way we overcome those heart sins, finally, the answer is basing all we do, remembering we base it in Christ alone, faith alone in Him and His finished work, and we live by that faith, true faith in Him and what He's done. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's that way. You might be able to if you don't have the faith. It's only through true faith. See, they were looking to their religious sacrifices, but they were using them to try to manipulate God and to, in a way, kind of buy Him off rather than trusting in Him alone. And sometimes Christians, even people who say they're Christians, they can fall into this. And we need to be careful. Even in the things we do that are good, we need to make sure God's checking our hearts, that we're doing them out of a love and trust in His grace. Because if we don't, it can become sinful because we're, in a way, subtly denying what He did on the cross. Well, that's not enough. No, everything we do is in faith based on what Christ did on the cross and his finished work, and we live out of that faith. We don't get caught up in religious acts that we do for our own subtle desire to somehow earn God's favor. We enjoy his grace and rest in him and live for him, and he'll transform us more and more, overcoming subtle sins, even the little things that no one else knows about and the things we hold on to. He'll change us by his grace as we look to him. So let's turn to him now as we close and ask for his strength. And